Well, thank you, gentlemen. We have had a great song service tonight, haven't we? Well, yeah, we want to thank the group so much for helping us and been working hard all this weekend. Brother Mike and company have been working hard. We had a wedding all day yesterday and then worship this morning. So we're thankful to God for our youth tonight putting on our worship. We thank you so much, Caitlin. Thank you for a wonderful offertory. Praise God for that. Thank you so much. Well, tonight, friends, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. God has brought us on Sunday nights to the topic of leadership. Leaders are made and they are also born. You may have been born with special leadership abilities, and we thank God for that when that happens in your life. But it doesn't mean that if you're not born with those that you cannot be a leader, because you can also acquire leadership traits that will help you become a great leader, whatever capacity God takes you. We're looking at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where God describes for us in detail the qualities of good leaders, both elders and deacons. Let's read this section together tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women or wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who serve well as deacons have obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for leadership in our churches. We thank you for leadership in our respective ministries. And I pray tonight that you would challenge all of us here tonight to be the best we can possibly be for you. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What I purpose to do with the qualities of leadership that are given to us, there are two main lists that are given to us, this list here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and then a comparable list in Titus chapter 1. And they converge and they basically say the same thing. Now this is the standard, this is the standard for church leadership. This is where those that are elected to the office of pastor, elder, or deacon need to meet these qualifications. This is a must. Any man running for the office, any man holding the office of elder or deacon must then meet these qualifications. But we have taken these also for the general populace, for all of us here, men and women. Is if this is the standard for them, then it becomes a standard for us as well. We can adopt this, we can take this as a measuring rod and to challenge ourselves to become the leaders that God would want us to be. And so, We're not speaking then in this leadership series just about elders and about deacons. We're speaking about anybody here, a man or a woman, who desires to be used of God in a special way, in some capacity, in some leadership capacity. And you know, in our ministries, we have over 50 different ministries, and there is in every one of these a leader. Some of these are men's ministries, others are women's ministries, some are co-ed, but all of them demand leadership for them to run properly, to be effective in the proclamation and in the building up of the body of Christ. We have chosen to take these lists and kind of break them up. We had a chance last time we met together to talk about the leader and his family. That a good family is also something that's so important. The church is built on the institution of the family. You have a good family, it means you're going to be a great leader. Now tonight there is another theme that is expressed to us in this list here in Timothy chapter 3. There are a number of words that come together to talk about self-control. Self-control. The leader's self-control. You see, if a man or woman is going to be a leader, they must first learn to lead themselves. That is for a man to lead himself and for a woman to lead herself. If you're going to lead others, you have to first of all learn to lead what? Lead yourself. It's a category called self-control. And it bleeds through the list here. It bleeds through the list here that we need to be people that have self-control. If you're going to be a great leader, it demands you have self-control, a high degree of self-control. And so tonight, for the sake of our discussion, we'll identify certain terms that are given to us here in this list here and also the list over in Titus chapter 1 to identify the terms that stand out, three of them in particular, that identify a leader's self-mastery or self-control. And then secondly, we'll talk about the areas of self-control that are identified in this list that are also very important for each one of us to master these areas if we're going to be leaders of other people. And then we'll end by talking about how we can do some practical ways for us to gain self-mastery and gain self-control. What are some motivating factors? What can we do to gain the mastery over self-control? It's interesting that this theme tonight goes well in hand in with the theme this morning that we spoke about. So it's good for us to talk about this tonight. There are a number of terms that stand out here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Look at verse 2 for just a moment. The overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife. But then he adds two terms that identify the leader's self-control. The word temperate and the word prudent. Both of those words are what they call cardinal virtues. These are words that stand out that identify a true leader, one who is master of himself or master of herself. The word temperate is also the word for watchful, the word for sober, one that is vigilant. It's the opposite of being asleep. It's the opposite of being intoxicated, the opposite of being zoned out and not fully aware of what's taking place. So a leader then is one that is extremely watchful, sober, and vigilant. This term is used over and over again. For example, 1 Thessalonians talks about the fact that as we await for the Lord to come, we need to be watchful, always on the alert, not asleep, not zoned out, but to be fully awake. That's the idea of self-mastery and self-control. 1 Peter 5:8, be on the alert. Remember that? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring what? And so the word be on the alert, be watchful, is the word here. The issue of we being fully aware, fully cognizant of all that's taking place around us. You know, as you examine leaders and those that are not leaders, the leader is always aware of his surroundings. He's always concerned about all that's taking place. The non-leader could care less. You have them in your jobs. You have the foreman, and you have the guy that clocks in and clocks out, right? The foreman is not only concerned about his own job, he's concerned about all that takes place around him. All the other workers, all the things that need to be done. He's the leader. The guy that clocks in, clocks out, is only concerned about his own operation. I recall when I used to work at a warehouse, the gophers, we used to clock out at 4 o'clock, and I recall these guys driving their forklifts at 4 o'clock and just jumping off of them. Wherever the forklift landed, that's where they left it. And they would go out and clock out, and out they would go. You see, no wonder they were not the leaders. They could care less about where the forklift was left, whether it was plugged in and juiced up for the next day. It didn't cross their mind. And this is why they were at the bottom of the totem pole. Leaders, on the opposite, are those people that are really aware. They're temperate. And so this word, the Greek word here, it involves the moderate use of, it's used, for example, for the moderate use of strong drink. This is a person that would never, ever get drunk. He needed to be absolutely sober. He's the one that someone says who is not enchanted or intoxicated by any fleshly passions and is of sober spirit. It describes this kind of person. Hendrickson says that this is the man, a person that lives deeply. He has a deep, deep life where he's not just superficial. Hence, it's a mark of moderation, a person that's well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. So as you think about your life and your ability and your desire to be a leader, then this term comes to your attention. I need to develop this awareness of what is taking place around me. I need to be always sober, always be in control of my passions and my desires. I need to be well balanced. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Not only the word temperate, but there's also a sister term, prudent. Prudent. Now this term prudent is a word that is usually translated sensible in other places. And so it's difficult to translate because it's so pregnant with meaning. It contains the idea of a well-disciplined mind. It's one of those terms that identifies a person who has self-restraint over oneself. And usually went out to mark out a person of true character. Among the Greeks, it was one of the cardinal virtues. If they called you Sophrona, which is the Greek term here, if they called you a man or a woman with this quality, it placed you in a category all by yourself. You were like a leader among leaders. You were like a crown among jewels. I'm a jewel among the crowns around you because, you see, this is who you are. And it wasn't restricted, by the way, just to elders and deacons, though it's used for elders and deacons. It's really used for the rank and file. Go to Titus, the book of Titus, by way of illustration. When Titus uses this term, he applies it not only to leaders and overseers. For example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, when he speaks about overseers or those that are pastors, that they must be hospitable, loving what is good, and sensible. That's the word there. Sensible, prudent. Underline that word. That's the word there. Used for elders and those that are pastors. But notice in chapter 2, in chapter 2 of Titus, when he begins to describe just the rank and file people, when he says, you know, now Titus, you speak to older men, older women, younger men, and then he talks about what they ought to be. Chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be what? Temperate, dignified. What's the third word there? Sensible. There it is. That's the word that's used. Older men should be then people that are in control of their entire lives. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. The word that they may encourage is the verb form of the noun. That you may so teach the younger women to be disciplined in their minds. That you communicate to them how they ought to live. Verse 4, they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be what? Sensible. There it is, applied to young women, pure workers at home. Verse 6, likewise urge young men to be what? Sensible. So when we look about this quality of prudency or sensibility, you know, it's applied to everybody. Older men, older women, younger ladies, younger men. This is the chief of virtues. It should be one of our goals for all believers in Christ to live this way. How much more when it comes to those that aspire to be leaders? It involves the idea of a well-disciplined mind. You know, Paul uses this term in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he spoke about women and the way they dress. Remember that? We talked about it a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning sermon. The women should use this, should use self-control in how they dress. They should have the mastery over their own personal convictions and not allow peer pressure or pleasures or popularity or someone else to dictate to them how they should dress. They should show such self-mastery that they are in charge of the way they conduct themselves. And so this is why among the Greeks it became one of the chief of virtues. And so if you're going to aspire to be a leader, then it talks about this should be something that should be part of our lives, a well-disciplined mind. Now, you're in Titus, are you not? Look at verse 8. There's a third term that is used by the Lord to talk about self-discipline. And in chapter 1 and verse 8, he mentions it here. They ought to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, live out, and then finally adds what? Self-controlled. Self-controlled. This is a term that is used for the control, particularly of fleshly desires. Now, the difference between this term and sensible is that this term, self-control, has to do with your bodily appetites, your passions, the flesh. The other term we just used earlier, sensible, prudent, had to do with the control of the mind, that which affects and motivates your mind. And so this term has to do with how or what you control your fleshly passions or your fleshly desires. It involves a self-mastery that keeps the self well in check. And so if you know God's will, if you know what God has for you, then you align yourself, you align your bodily appetites, your passions, your desires to be in line with God's word. When God reveals his will to you, then you so control your life, you restrain yourself when that which you think you would like to do, and you avoid those things to do what you must do when it comes to God's will. And this is the term that is right here that is used in self-control. And so when we think about leadership, then we're reminded by God then we should be in charge of ourselves. Now, as you look at these two lists, there are some areas that are of our particular interest to leadership, and that I want to draw your attention to. You're in Titus, are you not? Look at verse 7. One area that we need to watch over and have self-control is over the ego or the love of self. And so it begins in verse 7 by saying the overseer or the pastor or the elder must be above reproach as God's steward, not, what's the word there? Not self-willed. Interesting. Not self-willed. In other words, this is your ego. This is your ego. To be self-willed means to be obstinate in one's opinions. It involves the idea of arrogant, refusing to listen to others. Now, see, we can be so in love with ourselves that we are self-willed. Anybody here love themselves besides me? Do we? You know, the Lord, this is a unanimous opinion among the human being. That's why Jesus Christ said, you should love your neighbor as what? As you love yourself. We all have the standard. You can never say, well, you know, I just don't love myself. You're a lying fool. You're a lying fool. Everyone, what? Loves themselves. Our problem is that we love ourselves, what? Too much. That's the problem. And that's what the word means. We are so out of control in our love for self that we don't control this love for self. And so we become self-willed. We become obstinate. We become a person that insists on getting our own way. So you see, if you're a person consumed with self-love, it'll prevent you from ever being a leader because you cannot be a team player. See, self-willed people cannot be team players. And leaders are always team players. They're in charge of leading others, and that's a team. And for you to lead a team, you need to lay aside self-will. You can't just get your own way. You can't insist on just your own way being done. And so you have to, be, from time to time, have the ability to listen to others and what they have to say to you. You have to have your will, your ego so under control, so a master of your ego that you're willing to lay it aside for the benefit of the common good, to listen to the advice of other people. And this is, you know, this is a dangerous, dangerous thing in leadership. When a man is so self-willed that he loses control. We've seen that in some leaders that were great and then they became so enthralled with their egos and the love of self that they would not listen to other advice. I'm thinking right now of Napoleon when he endeavored to conquer the nation of Russia, and so many have tried to conquer Russia and have been defeated. Not defeated by the Russian army, but defeated by the Russian what? By the Russian winters. They're brutal. They're brutal. And when he was in Moscow and the Russians wouldn't fight, and winter was coming, and the general said, we need to leave, we need to go back. And they advised him to go back the way he came, but he was so obstinate, he was so self-willed, he decided not to do so. Not to be embarrassed by going back the same way he came and have the conquered nations laugh at him, so he tried to cross the Alps in the middle of winter, and guess what happened? His army froze to death. He decimated the French army. 25,000 French troops came back home of the hundreds of thousands that invaded Russia because he was self-willed. He was obstinate. You know, I've seen it in pastors. I've seen it in elders. I've seen it in leaders. They don't take advice. They become self-willed and they self-destruct. So friend, when you start going down, recognize that your greatest enemy may be the love of yourself. And so for that reason, you need to gain control of yourself and be willing then to put it in restraint and be able then from time to time to take advice from those around you. I think of Apollos, the great preacher, how God recalls in Acts 18, this great orator, great preacher, spellbinding, you know, communicator of God's word, preaching away, and there was an older couple sitting there, Aquila and Priscilla, and they were listening to him preach, and they said, you know, Apollos, could we talk to you? You're a good guy, but you have it wrong. We want to get you straightened out. And guess what Apollos did? He listened to them. There was this great order listening to a couple of pathfinders give him some advice on preaching. And he so listened to them that he became even more powerful in his preaching. So much so that he just became one of the great instruments for God to use because, you see, he had his self-will under control. He had his ego under control. And so this is an area. You also notice that that in this list of qualities, that another area that we need to control is to control our temper. Our temper, over and over again, it talks about that. Look at verse 7. He says, not self-willed, not quick, what? Not quick-tempered. Not somebody who is just, you know, ready to go to it. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Speaks about someone in verse 3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. But gentle, peaceable. This is a guy that's not quick-tempered, not pugnacious. The word there is given to the fist. The Greek word is one that's given to katos, you know, fists. Matter of fact, the King James expression is not a brawler. Not a brawler. Not someone who's always, you know, flying off the handle and going to it. Not someone who's always coming to blows. You can't be a good leader if you're always losing it. You're always blowing it. You're always blowing your temper. You're not gentle. You're not peaceable. You're not yielding as we need to be. And this is why if you're going to be a leader, you need to learn to really control your temper. Someone that's not given to wrath. 2 Timothy 2, would you turn to please? 2 Timothy 2, he describes it this way in verse 24. This is kind of the characteristics that he wants us to have. The Lord's bondservant must not be, what's the word there? Quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. With what? Gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In other words, a leader, if you're going to be a leader, you need to learn to control your temper. Not a fighter, not picking fights, not always coming out with some hassle. And you'll note that from time to time. You know, there's some people that are, they're always fighting with somebody. You ever notice that? They're always in some committee and some group, but after a while they end up fighting. And as I said, back home, they pick up their marbles and go someplace else. They're always quitting, always going someplace else. And the problem is that they are always ending up arguing or fighting and debating an issue. They do not know how to be peaceable and solve problems how they need to be solved. Go to chapter 16 of Proverbs. I think the Lord summarizes what it means for us to control our tempers by lifting it up to this position. In chapter 16 of Proverbs and verse 32, Proverbs 16:32. He says in verse 32, "He who is slow to anger is better than whom? Than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who what? Captures a city." You are of much more value if you know you control yourself than some loose general that takes and captures a city. He says you are of more value than that. So this is what leadership means, for us to learn to control our tempers. And so look at your life now and ask yourself, do I get easily riled up? Am I always moving on to other things because I just can't get along with people? If it's either my way or no way. And if that's the case, then we got some problems, do we not? And so recognize that. Now as you move on to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you'll notice that it also means to have control over the addictions of life, that is, of the flesh. That's why he mentions in this particular category, as you and I read them, a person that's not addicted to wine. It says it over and over again. You're not a person who's controlled by substances. You're not controlled by external things around you, such as wine or liquor or anything out there that will control your life. He says you're free from the love of money. Money is not your God. You're not controlled by what you have to have. You're going to be a person that's not always in debt because you just have to have it. You've got to have the latest stuff. Even if you can't afford it, you're going to have it. And you do anything in your power to get it. It can include, for example, gluttony, lust, laziness. The flesh gives in. And if somehow we have trouble with controlling our appetites and our desires, friend, you're not going to make a good leader. And so it means that you look at your life and you put these things that affect the flesh, you gain the mastery over them and you learn to control them as God permits us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, would you turn to please, 1 Timothy 3, he introduces an area that we need to gain the mastery in verse 6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become, what's the word there? Conceited, and fall into the condemnation incurred by whom? By the devil. That is, you need to learn to master the desire of the mind. You see, once you begin to lead and you have some measure of success, if you're not careful now, follow me. Once you begin to lead and you have some measure of success, then your head can become what? Can become big. You may start believing the two or three little crows that you're following. They're following you. The three or four little dogs that are barking after you. That are saying to you, "You're great, you're great, you're great." You start believing them. Wow, man, I'm really great. I'm a big enchilada. and you're nothing but a burned out taco. You know what I'm saying? And if the desire for glory, the desire for preeminence is going to just wipe you out. That's why, he says, well, that's why you never allow a young person to become an elder or a deacon. You know, always, they have to always have some skin on them. They've got to have some hair on their chest, or on their beard, you might say. Otherwise, they become inflated and they got puffed up, because you need to control your mind and control this sense for glory and preeminence. I mean, we all want to be great. Again, we need to be honest. We all want to be successful. We all want to do good in what we endeavor. And even in leadership, we got to be careful that we don't let the desire for glory or preeminence to get the master of us and then eliminate us from leadership. So you need to learn how to handle this thing that's coming to you. Now, let me for a few moments just talk about avenues to gain self-control. So what can I do? What can I do as a person desiring to be a leader, and yet I know that I need to get the mastery in my life, that all these things that we spoke about, all the avenues in my life that need to be under control, what are some very practical things that I can do to gain the mastery in my own life, to have self-control in every dimension of life? Well, let me give you four of these for the sake of time, four of these that you can mark down. Number one is this one. You need to know yourself. You need to know yourself. You need to take a real good assessment of who you are. One of the greatest things that leaders do is they take a real assessment of who they are. They're not self-deceived. They don't make themselves more than they really are. They know who they really are. That's why in chapter 4 of Proverbs, remember that wonderful a verse in chapter 4 and verse 23, where God says here, 4:23, watch over your heart with all what? Diligence, for from it flow the what? Springs of life. If there's one organ in your life that you should be watching over, it's your heart. Now, it's not the fleshly organ, it's the spiritual organ, it's who you are. In the Bible, the heart is the center control of everything. It's mission control. That's where everything lies. So when God uses the word heart, it's not so much that muscle that beats and pushes blood through your veins, but it's who you are, the center of all your life. Watch over that, because that's who you really are. So know who you are, know what you are, know your strengths and know your weaknesses. You know, God says in chapter 1, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he what? Lest he fall. You need to know what your strengths are, and you need to know what your weaknesses are. Sometimes we cater to our strengths and we don't recognize our weaknesses. Sometimes you recognize your weaknesses and don't identify your strengths. Both of those are erroneous. You need to know what your strengths are, but you also need to know what your weaknesses are. When you identify your weaknesses, then you recognize that that is where you are most vulnerable. That is those areas where you know you have to gain the mastery over those areas. And as you start going through life, as you work through life, as you get a chance to get involved in service, in ministry, in helping, your weaknesses begin to surface. They're going to be exposed. You get involved in a committee, working with people, and eventually they're going to be exposed. You get involved in a musical group like this, and eventually, if there's a weakness, it's going to be exposed, are they not? If your weakness where you're maybe lazy and or don't show up on time, it'll become exposed. Or you think that you have to have it your way, and not maybe Michael's the leader and Sergio thinks that no, we should listen to him on the keyboard there, even though he's playing off tune. Well, he's going to be exposed that he's not really tone sensitive. And I'm just using that by way of illustration, Sergio. I don't want you to walk out and get mad. He's already getting ruffled up to begin with. Now, you've been there. You've been there when your weaknesses have been exposed, and our human response is to what? To get mad. to get defensive, to say, I'm out of here, right? Instead of saying, thank you for exposing these weaknesses, and now that's what I need to work on. I need to get the mastery over these areas because I want to be a leader. I want to be able to make an impact in life. And when you do that, my dear friends, and you stop and truly assess yourself and know who you are, then you're gonna make progress in being in self-control. Number two, let me encourage us to value godliness. To gain the mastery means to value godliness. In 1 Timothy 4, would you turn there, 4 and verse 7, where he's advising Timothy about the way that he needs to live. And then in the middle of verse 7, he says, On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Godliness. Exercise self-control for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, because it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. Therefore, if you're going to gain the mastery, you need to value godliness. That is not just for me to be well-disciplined physically, but to be well-disciplined in the spiritual sense, where I'm a godly man, I'm a godly woman, because my sphere of influence is in the area of godliness. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. When you value godliness, then you value usefulness. Usefulness. That's why he says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 20, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for what? Every good work. In other words, you're saying to yourself, I want God to use me. I want God to use me in the domain of spiritual usefulness. That's where I want to be used by God. And that means that you value godliness. You see, we have good people that are well disciplined in the secular realm. They're well disciplined perhaps in their vocational things, but they've not valued godliness, and they're no use to us. They're no use to us. You can be a great coach in a secular school and be winning big time, but be absolutely useless in the church, because there is no holiness, no godliness in your life. Does that make sense to you? You may be in the secular realm, running a great company as a CEO, but be absolutely worthless when it comes to God. This is why you need to value godliness and always make it your ambition that I want to be useful to the master. And so because of that, I'm going to eliminate all the gunk and all the stuff in my life that's going to hinder me from doing that. You know, from time to time, some of you men will submit your application for elder or deacon to the committee that nominates you. And they'll review your particular application, and they'll turn it back to you, and they'll reject you. They'll reject you, and you need to say what? Why? Why are you rejecting me? Because you want to say what? So you don't even know what we're talking about. You need to say, why are you rejecting me? Because what are the areas that I need to work on? I want to be a deacon. I want to be an elder. I want to serve. What are the areas that you see that I need to work on? And they will tell you. They'll make a list 5 miles long and give it to you. And friend, that'll be your assignment. True or not? Instead of getting mad and say, well, you know what, these people, they don't appreciate good men. I think I'll go join the Jehovah's Witnesses because they do. And there you go some other place, and you lose the ability to really be of service to God. True or not? That's what it's about. It's about this particular matter that you want to value godliness. Number three, you want to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and make no provision in regards to the what? To the flesh. And let me remind you, let's go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Walk by the Spirit. And it means in verse 18, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Endeavor to allow the Spirit of God to be that source, that power that is going to put your life under control. There's some areas in life that are beyond our own analysis. We need to have God step in and help us. So therefore we learn to walk by the Spirit and make no provision when it comes regards to the flesh. Always guarding the gate, the eye gate, the ear gate, the mind gate, all of that, that we might learn to live and to walk by the Spirit. It's a daily practice to let the Spirit of God be the one that's going to guide you and bring you into a sense of self-mastery and self-control. And then number four to help us here tonight, always keep the goal in mind. Always keep the goal in mind. This is what motivated the Apostle Paul. Go to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. Always keep the goal in mind. And Paul here in chapter 9 speaks about self-control. He says in verse 24 of chapter 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may what? Win. So the goal is to win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises what? Self-control in all things, because they want to win. They want to win. You just can't live a undisciplined life and expect to win. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my what? Slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In other words, I keep the goal in mind. I want God to use me. I want to be in leadership. I want to be of service to God and service to His people. And therefore, what you do is you master yourself to achieve your goal. I mean, Paul says, I discipline my body. I put it under control. I do whatever I need to do to have self-mastery so that I can achieve the goal of leadership. The church today is in desperate need for good leaders. And friend, I would encourage you to let this be a goal in your life for you to be a man or woman that God can use in some capacity, in some leadership goal. And you keep that goal and let nothing, it's always the higher goal, keep that in mind. Remember the story of David when he was running from Saul? And Saul was chasing him, and I mean, David was everywhere, and he gathered around him about 400 men that were also running from the law and from David, and they were out there living as nomads, and they happened to be camping next to the flocks that belonged to a guy by the name of Nabal. Remember him? Nabal, who was married to a woman named Abigail, and Nabal was a rascal. Well, David was good to Nabal, and because there was his territory, David was in some ways guarding his flocks by chasing off marauders and thieves. Well, David wanted to have a feast with his soldiers, and so he sent a request to Nabal saying, would it be okay if we could take a few of your sheep and have a barbacoa, you know, tacos al pastor or something along those lines, and feed my troops and give them something to eat. And what did Nabal say? No, are you crazy? These are my sheep. Who are you? And David said, well, you know, we've been so careful in guarding your flocks. Perhaps you would be so kind. And Nabal said, I don't know who you are. There's always people like that. These freeloaders, blood-sucking leeches coming around and trying to take our stuff. I don't know who you are. Get out of here. And he chased the troops back. And they told David that. I mean, the guy chased us out. He called us blood-sucking leeches. What did David do? I got mad. He got mad. You, every man, get on your horse and get your swords. We're going to go and do this man in. And he did. He got on his horse with his troops, and they were going down to do this man in. Well, in the meantime, back at the ranch, Abigail found out about it. They told her, you know what happened? The man David out there, he came in, asked your husband for a few miserable sheep. He embarrassed them. He threw them out of here. And they went back. And you know what? They're going to come and they're going to do this man in. And she said, oh boy, we're in deep trouble. So she got some wagons. And she loaded the wagons with all kinds of food and stuff. Ham, you know, barbacoa, everything there, fruit. And then she went out to meet David. And there he came with his troops. And there she comes with her entourage of wagons. And she stops and she says, you know, master, please, let me talk to you. I know you're angry, but let me talk to you. And you have a right to be angry because my husband, his name is Nabal, and it means fool. And he's a fool. He's a real lousy fool. And you have every right to kill him and eliminate him. But listen, sir. We know you're God's anointed. We know that one day you're going to be king of Israel. We know that. And you don't want this stench, this mark to be on your record. That you lost your temper and you massacred these people that were really nothing. So don't do it. Don't lose your cool. Maintain your self-control. We'll have food here for you guys. Go your way and don't let this stench be on your record. What did David do? He listened. He realized that, yes, a good leader needs to gain the mastery over his temper. And he listened to her. And he stopped. And he took the food and went on. Went back to it was. You see, because David realized that God had anointed him. And he had to be king of Israel. And he had to be a great king. That he demanded the self-mastery of his own life. Friend, you and I are going to have those occasions in our life. They may be little, they may be big. It may happen today, it may happen tomorrow. But I would just encourage us to always have the mastery over yourself. If you can lead yourself, you can lead 10. If you can lead yourself, you can lead 100. If you can lead yourself, you can lead 1,000. Amen? Our Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for helping us tonight. And all of us here, Lord, we need for you to help us to understand ourselves and our strength and our weaknesses. And then, Lord, help us to gain the mastery over self, to be of useful service to you now and in the days to come. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.